Jane Bible Church, March the 16th, 2014. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. Today, the singing of songs and the righting of wrongs. We start, before we go into the matter of songs as such, with singularities, because Christian singing is singularly symphonic. Very harmonious, even rhapsodic, and yet at the same time intelligible, intelligent, and godly. But let's look at the subject of singularities as we lead into the singularity of singing in the scriptural mode and the spiritual sense, which focuses on Jesus Christ. There is, in this introductory look we have at singularities, in the nature worship of the current times, a bundle of joy, technically called the singularity. In the substitute for explanation, which those entrapped in this naturalism bring to bear, there is an assumption that space, time, force, power, propulsion, latent law and describable reality were all simply there in ordinary year 12 terms. That's referred to as begging the question, taking for granted what you have to prove. It is a sort of philosophic flatulence. For no reason. It then starts from a smallness indescribably minute, which makes the going tougher, of course, into a majestic realm of thought, understanding, power, and intelligence, for reasons unknown. It just develops all this. And then it stops. That is the unquestionable testimony. It stopped. Never do we see one particle of this sort of thing being inscribed, because it's all inscribed in DNA. It might as well be written out in 1,000 volumes of some encyclopedia, all of which is there, and ignored, though one particle of a phrase from space would be deemed absolute proof of the existence of some sort of intelligence. It's the existence of some sort of intelligence on Earth which is the question to say such things. Starting for no reason, stopping for no reason, and going on for no reason is so ludicrous. It is a bar examination in which zero is the new double Z result. There is, as in Romans 1:17, a wrestling with truth. And here is a classic case where men hold it down, try to pin it down and ignore it. Have a look at Acts 17:27. Here we find Paul speaking in a missionary mode and saying, let's start here in 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, not this singularity of a substance that isn't there and magically goes from some kind of potential. Nothing is the explanation worth nothing. So that they should seek the Lord, the one who being there could do it. And the word I like coming ahead there is in the hope. If you want to be hopeless, it's a choice. In the hope that they might grope for God, for Him, and find Him. There is not far from any one of us. In Him we live and move and have our being. The people with all this current naturalism, which is only an extension of the ancient Greeks and all those other infantilities of reason. Everything's changed. Everything's static. Everything's water. Everything is nothing of the sort. It is what it is, and it came from a sufficient source for every particle of it. Leave my sand on the beach. You wouldn't question that it was manufactured for 1 second. See the universe. I don't know where it all came from. Has old age suddenly turned people into gagging monstrosities of unintelligible discourse? The reason they do these things is that when they're supposedly groping for God, they don't find him. So they attribute the singularity which their spirits have been made to recognize God. They turn it somewhere else. They pop it in wherever they can. And they pop it into nature where it can't be. Groping for God, they make themselves ridiculous by pushing the power of God where it is not to be found. They're looking in what God did for God. I'm not a part of my books. God's not a part of his creation. He is singular in eternity. If at any time nothing was all there was, it would always be so. God is necessarily eternal. We're looking to what's sometimes called the eternal one. Not abiding in his book, but having written it, letting it be read. He is singular in incarnation, incorporation amongst men. A mighty act, certainly. Are you going to deny that the God who made the amazing DNA of all creation can't, if he chooses, decide to become part of it and speak to it in person with the ultimate in empathy? Why? Because you don't believe in love? Because you don't believe in God? Because you believe that your small mind, sitting on in irrational nonsenses, will not accept what God is? It's like a child rebelling. He will not accept his father. Remedy and salvation, similarly, are singularities. Repentance is a singularity. It must be singularly real. You must turn from yourself and nature and every other thing that you might besottedly seek to have as a substitute for God. You must repent. You must repent to life. You must turn from the darkness and look at the light. There's a singularity in his paying the price, the ransom for our souls, the cost of restitution of damaged goods. There's a singularity in his resurrection of the crucified body, in his post-resurrection teaching of them for 40 days. There's a singularity in the predictions which are now being fulfilled before our eyes, and in this, in harmony with the predictions of the Old Testament concerning him, which then coalesce with his concerning us, so that it's all happening as stated. And if that isn't scientifically impressive, tell me what is. It is also logically demonstrating the reality of God in the Bible. So we turn to singing as itself, part of the singularities of spiritual reality which come from the living God. From the singular sovereign Saviour. For there is no other. For there is no other name given unto men under heaven by which they must be saved. From the only wise God, the beginning and the end, as in Revelation 1. First of all, I'd like to have a look at what I call open songs. And we've got 6 categories here of various kinds. This is number 1. Have a look at Revelation 14:3. Here we find that there are 144,000, an enclave, a group, a cluster, you know, like a group of wartime pilots. They're a particular set of people that we are seeing set together here. The camaraderie of those who have experienced, say, the bombing of Europe or the liberation of Pacific Islands, whatever, a particular group. And there they are, and they are singing, verse 3, a new song before the throne. Something special. And this particular song is the sound of harpists playing their harps. No one could learn that song except those of the camaraderie, like the camaraderie of wartime pilots. This camaraderie is made up of those who had not, if one interprets aright, turned to any other religion. They often use harlots and the like in terms of spiritual discourse to refer to other gods which you have served wrongly, though you should be married, as it were, to God, or you should be under God's dominion. You turn elsewhere like a person engaging in harlotry. So these would be the persons who have never engaged in any type of religious multiplicity, folly, obfuscation, or error. They have worshipped the Lord and they are banned, taken out of the midst of the milling horrors of the last days, as described in Revelation 13 and 17 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 in advance. They're taken out. The new song, camaraderie of these particular adventurers. A new song. It reminds us of what was said to the church at Smyrna. They got a white stone, and the name was only for themselves. And here is a song, and it's only for themselves. They're not some special sort of super select spiritualists. They're just a group of the redeemed, with their own song, just as individual Christians could be people if they overcome with their own stone, with their own name written on it, for God is very individual. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at the multiplicity sign, Revelation 7 tells us innumerable multitudes of Christians. We don't need to get silly about such things. This was a specific group. Number two, formulated songs. Now, if we look at Revelation 5:8, we come to a formulated song. There is a scenario. Who will take the scroll? Who will take the words which describe what history is to be? Who will open it? Who will unseal it? Who dares to allow history to come, to conduct itself? Oh, like war has been declared, what will happen? Who dares to go to the next day? So who will open the scroll? Who will allow history to eventuate? Well, there's only one, of course, and that's Christ. And that's because, you see, he has offered himself to give an easy way out, a freedom from horror, plague, curse, and evil, so that if you've got to go through it, you will endure effectively. So if you've got to go to it, you may be taken by him at any moment. So that the gospel coming in will give you a refuge, a consolation, a power, a place, a position, a part for the Lord's team to play. The Lord comes, takes the scroll and opens it. History can be faced now. Everybody can have a way out, and if you don't want it, will follow your nose wherever you want it to go. But you have been provided for. So history can now happen before the gracious God. And what is this song? You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Here is another group, singularly singing their sweet song to God. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign in the earth. Now, the earth, it seems to me, is singularly clear as a scriptural designation. It doesn't mean heaven. It doesn't mean hell. It means this. To go from Shakespeare, instead of this little isle, this blessed isle, this little earth, this little world, this blessed orb, this singular sphere, and how singular it is. What do we rule? First of all, ourselves. Better is he that rules his own spirit than he that takes a city. What do we rule? We rule over all the things that would have marred and ruined as has been done for thousands of years on this earth. We carry out the orders, and being ruled, we rule. And we shall reign, let me repeat it, on the earth. For those who do not like to think of this happening, I just remind you, it is written. And so we see this formulated song with all its beauty. We turn to another formulated song in Luke 2:14. That, by the way, that we've just looked at was in the midst of profound tribulations and was future. And now we look in Luke 2, 14. We're very familiar, no doubt, or most of us. Shepherds keeping watch on their flocks. An angel keeping watch on his flocks announces that, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, who will look after his flocks. We add, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Not very normal. It's called verification. It is predicted. It is performed. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Glory, that's the only time when it really is pleasing. God is glorious. To give him glory is not to confer it, it is to refer to it. It is already there. When you magnify it, you do not make it greater. You allow its greatness to penetrate without diminution. Wrong-sided telescopes being used as is more normal. Glory to God. Peace on earth. People like to make things piecemeal. If you have a camera, you can take it apart. Of course you can. If you have a designed entity full of laws of matter and laws of life, then, of course, you can, up to a point, take it apart. Of course you can. But what in the world has that got to do with being a camera, which has a purpose, is a product, and has been most refinedly designed in ways which don't, let me spell this, E-V-E-R, ever happen naturally. You have to look at the parts, but if you have any mind at all for the subject, you will look at what they do together. What are they for? That means purpose, comprehensibility, intelligence, imagination, entrepreneurial power on the part of God. Peace will not be obtained by looking at things piecemeal. It is found by looking for things in terms of what they do, where they have coming from, they have come from, and how they relate to you and to your duty. Peace comes from truth. In this case, I mean, it's true that Stalin was horrendous with his millions of people killed for the sake of a calamitous notion. It all starts with force. Where did he come from? It all starts with matter. Where did he come from? Power comes from the barrel of a gun. Who wields it? All these ridiculous superficialities of communism and its follies are not to be entertained for a moment. They don't breed peace. What breeds peace is glory where it belongs, man where he belongs, the gift of grace where it belongs, salvation where it belongs, and the pleasantness of the comradeship of Christ in your heart where it belongs. And in addition to the peace which comes from giving God the glory where it belongs, is the goodwill. The goodwill of a God who is not limited in his knowledge and discerning of some elements, seeking anything for himself, he has it all. A goodwill which is ultimate, inalienable, perfection in its purity. That is from God. And when you cut the cord like an electrical cord with many, many instruments, heaters, pianos on it, when you cut the cord of God, gone is the peace, gone is the goodwill. The glory isn't gone, just your knowledge of it. And so we come to sequential songs. Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." So here, prior to the removal of the saints from this earth, as Christ predicted in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, shows in reverse cycle when they come with him, there is this reign of the judgments which come, which Christ overcomes in his coming, as in Revelation 19. Why the song of Moses and the Lord, Moses and the Lamb? I think it's sequential. Moses had an awful lot to say, much of which was symbolic. The patterns Hebrews referred to in chapters 8 to 10. The brass sacrificial item, the altar, the Holy of Holies, all these things had meaning. It's expounded not a little in Hebrews. There were symbols and there was substance too, but many symbolic things were suggested for over 1,000 years before Christ came, culminating the symbolic in the actual, and paid the price once and for all, so that those who trust in him according to his finished work should have, through faith, a sure and eternal foundation, even eternal life. Sequential songs, the song of Moses and the Lamb, the Old Testament and the New, the beginning and the end, both. And what does it say? Great and marvelous are your works, O King of the saints. King of the holy ones. Do you have a king? Do you have a Lord? Do you make up your mind because you think it's the right thing? A good thing? A cultural thing? A safe thing? A sure thing? A clever thing? An intelligent thing? A charming thing? A happy thing? A profitable thing? A good thing? Or do you consult your king? Do you consult him in every major decision? Do you seek that he should guide you during the day so that the unexpected requirements to make decisions will not be lacking in the power and wisdom of God which you have already sought before him? Is he your king? Now, you're a priest. Let us hope so. Because if not, you're firing along the road without respect to any cross streets. But then also priests. You don't have to go and get a priest to do things for you. You come direct to God because he's already done the sacrifice. You have all the work, the office of a priest, without going through the routines. Christ has done it, you receive it, you operate on the basis that it is already done, and you have immediate access as if a priest had to do it. This high priest has done it already. You just come and work and trust and rely. I will sing with this sequential song. Now let's turn to prophesying songs. Number 4. Prophesying songs. Songs with the liberty of the Spirit, with the released power in the lordly loveliness of God, enabling you to embrace the things with words, as lovers embrace, but these embrace with words the wonders of God and express his love. prophesying songs, number four. Let's look at Psalm 59, 16 and 17. I will sing, says David, of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the time of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Perhaps some of the songs of Charles Wesley, for example, have been prophesying songs. But we must notice, in the New Testament era, after the canon of the New Testament is complete, as you see in 1 Corinthians 14, 31 to 33, 1 Corinthians 14, 31 to 33, that in the New Testament sense, when God has completed the Old and New Testament, the canon and the reality, his final authoritative word to man, the only one, the singularity of the Bible, the only testable religious document that there is to the level required for its establishment and authentication. When you come to that, when that's over, prophesying is subject to the prophets. That means that's an end of the infallible work of the infallible God giving the inspiration for Scripture, as in 1 Corinthians 2, showing both the substance and the words. That's the end of that. Now, those of us who preach and teach, others can come and say, I say, Pastor, you contradicted the Scripture. Oh, did I? Oh, for goodness sake, forgive me. How awful. Or in some modern churches, oh, great, yes, I did that for fun. Or whatever. Or to show my power. Or whatever. So, when you have these hymns, certainly, sometimes they need correction. Of course. So do preachers. Of course. They shouldn't. Of course. But they may, of course. Don't forget it. God has spoken once in Scripture in an infallible sense. The rest may be grand, but it has no grandeur. It may be instructive, but it has no infallibility. The only infallibility being the biblical base. Prophesying songs, and then we turn to comprehensible songs. We leave out reprehensible songs. We've heard enough of them. Comprehensible songs. 1 Corinthians 13, sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, teaches the eminence, the preeminence of love. But granted that, let's now look at spiritual songs. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, as many would have done, you will see that there is a matter of speaking in tongues. Now, that was mentioned in Isaiah 28. Look it up, if you would. In Isaiah 28 and 9, but in particularly in 28, you have the reference, 11 to 13 of 28. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet you would not hear. If you want to know what is wrong with the earth and with democracy and philosophy and education, then this is the reason, this is the refreshing, yet you would not hear. They teach blasphemous folly in science and social studies in particular, ignoring the necessities of God and playing with naturalistic frivolities, as we've noted. They are rejecting the refreshing. So God says, in condemnation, for with stammering lips, 28:11 of Isaiah, and another tongue, he will speak to this people. This was a rebuke. And of course it is cited in the New Testament. This was a rebuke because They fussed about with the Bible instead of taking its fullness and reality to heart. Because they rejected it. They were ignorant of it. They wouldn't teach it. They wouldn't know it. Therefore, since they wouldn't take the refreshing, were stammering lips. Like a baby. Like a kid. They would demean themselves. They would show the folly of the ignorance of their willing lack of perspicacity with stammering lips. That was a rebuke. When therefore tongues are spoken, it needs to be remembered with Paul's own citation from this very chapter that it is a form of rebuke to show the unholy way in which they have misused intelligence and the fact that they need to get right back and start learning again. It's hardly instructive. That's why Paul indicates that only two or three people may act in that fashion in a church service. And even then, someone must interpret. That is an absolute criterion. No interpretation, it says this directly, no speaking in tongues, and two or three. And of course, together, not together, you have to hear them so that you can interpret. How do you interpret of 100 people speaking at once? If only these things were heeded. They must be comprehensible songs. That is the superfeeding principle. It is essential that the exposition of the scripture, the prophesying in that sense, in this New Testament sense that we've described, should go on the matrix and the power as it focuses on the Lord. There must be time for these things, those things peripheral and not to be abused. So we come to the Lord's voice to his people, which is almost like a song. The Lord's verse to his people, speech to his people. It's compared to the sound of many waters. Revelation 1:15. I've had a lot to do with the ocean recently. And the sound of many waters can be most charming, soothing, relaxing, bringing a sort of relish of rest and depth of peace and delight of its subtle variations. The voice of the Lord like the sound of many waters. A sound which comes with a moving majesty, inducing a quietness of heart, such as Elijah had when he went to the mountain and the Lord was not in the fire or the earthquake, emotional or otherwise, but in the still, small voice like the sound of many waters. The sound of many waters in such a case may suggest a certain fluency, a certain continuity of majesty. A mellow stillness, a quiet motion, some moving variance such that the appreciation of its liveliness remains. That's almost like a song. It's almost like a song. And in Isaiah 55 we read of the Lord who is continually offering satiation for thirst, food for the mind, truth for the spirit, and saying, as was said to Israel, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men have preferred darkness. If you want it, it is available. You are not forced to love. Nobody is forced to love. You can love the unlovely if you like and deserve everlasting contempt, of which Daniel speaks in chapter 12, 1 to 3. Instead, you may have the Lord, as in Isaiah 55, as your leader and commander. Now, there's something a bit soul-shriveling, perhaps, about having people barking orders about you of the most inefficient kind, as may happen in an army. But when your leader and commander is God, why, it is a privilege to be a private. It is an amazing experience. I've been reading about the discovery of penicillin and Florey and Fleming. And again and again, one of these doctors at this stage works in the presence of some vast supercharged intellect who is going into these practical matters with great zest and ability. And they gain the impress, the feeling, the things to do. How much more, if the Lord is your leader and commander, do you gain the impress, the understanding of the things to do in your path which he has commanded? The very idea of marrying, whether a professional or wife, without reference to the Lord, is to my mind as hideous as a hyena grabbing stinking milk meat, and because it's so extreme, even it being unable to digest it. An indigestible life with an indigestible marriage and an indigestible profession and an indigestible psychology, perhaps flowering into psychosis. The Lord is the leader and the commander. This is the one who opened the scroll of history. And right to the end, as in Revelation 22:17, you have the offer. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, 16, to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is not just somebody. He is the Christ as predicted through Israel and then in Jesus Christ fulfilled, and through Jesus Christ concerning his coming back. There is a certain singularity about the sovereign Savior and his justification and sanctification. And come, and the Spirit and the Bride say, the Bride, of course, being the imagery for those who have Christ as their Lord and leader, the Spirit and the Bride say, come! That's easy. You don't have to run a mile, swim an ocean. Come! And let him who hears say, come! Passing on the transmission of the call. And let him who thirsts, come, not curse, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, not with money for a mass, or for someone insisting that you pay this much now. Freely. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the water of life freely. Telling us, why pay money for meat and drink? Come, receive it freely. The man wants to receive it through philosophy or other lords than Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray for those who have not yet received the water freely, that they may find it after the blood. After the place of pardon, they may find the peace and the power, the presence and the thirst-quenching quietness of him whose voice is like the sound of many waters, Jesus Christ.